Psalm 6. Let's listen to the Word of God. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Thus the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this word, for this coming to you in faith and trust, seeking forgiveness, and thank you that in your providence and in your love, you answer these prayers. We pray, God, that we would lean on you and seek you out in Christ for the same forgiveness and for the same acceptance and same relief. We praise you, God, and bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. As I said earlier in our worship tonight, this is considered a penitential psalm. It falls in a category along with Psalms 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. It's not that there's a particular form or literary style that these follow. It's more a matter of recognizing the subject matter. That in these particular psalms, there's a particular emphasis on the admission of personal sin and guilt and crying out to God for forgiveness. There's, of course, repentance throughout the Psalter. And there's the recognition of God's justice throughout the Psalter and the recognition of God's mercy throughout the Psalter. But in many of those places, it's a national or a corporate kind of recognition. You know, as God deals with the nation of Israel, as they turn from Him, the psalmist speaking for the nation of Israel turns to God and confesses sin on behalf of the nation. But in these particular psalms, it gets personal. It gets personal. And he recognizes that God has a case against him. And that for life to be what it ought to be, for him to even have life, means he has to come to God and own up and confess what he's done. And we see in these psalms not just a hopeful turning to God in the possibility that God might somehow, some way turn to him, but we see God turning to the psalmist. God turning to David in this case and giving him the confidence that he has actually, in fact, been forgiven. That he's been restored to fellowship with God. And so the psalm explores these different aspects of this. And verses 1 to 5, you have this idea of turning to God, of the need to look to him. In verses 6 and 7, we see more of the consequences of sin, the daily weight of sin and guilt on us. And in verses 8 to 10, we see that the psalmist has his confidence restored as he acknowledges the forgiveness that God has granted to him. So begin with verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, turn us toward God, but do so in several ways. There are three things that are looked at here. The first, of course, is God's wrath against sin. And this is found in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, we're not told what the sin is that David is confessing. We don't know. It could be a specific sin, or it could be that he just feels at this time a general weight of sin upon him. Whatever it is, we know from his language, it's serious. He's really feeling this. Now, this doesn't happen only when we've committed some great sin and are being brought back to our senses. Because before God, whether we do one small thing wrong or one great thing wrong, it's still an expression of our basic sin nature. And it's that sinfulness that we're under judgment for, as well as the sins, the specific acts that stem from that sinful nature. Now, we can actually be doing fairly well in our lives, and yet God in His providence will allow us to feel the sense of our guilt. He'll remind us through circumstances or just through the work of His Spirit of the fact that we're not yet what we ought to be. At times, sometimes we'll be rather proud with how we've been doing. We'll have kicked a certain habit or left a certain temptation behind, and we might be thinking rather highly of ourselves. Well, you know, in God's providence, He may stop us short and say, think about this now. Let's look at the whole picture and who you're giving glory to in all of this. And so while we can't identify a specific sin that David is dealing with, yet at least there's that general sense of sinfulness that he has. And he feels it. He feels it. It's not just, oh, I feel crummy today. It's not just a case of the blues that he has. It's a directed sense of God being angry at him. And God being right to be angry at him. This, of course, is not the gospel that people want to hear today. It's not what churches preach very often. It's certainly not what a lot of congregations want to hear. But it's what the Scriptures give us. It's what God reveals to us. The nature of God's wrath, it's directed, it's rational, it's consistent. One writer says that it's a deliberate response to a specific state of the human soul. It's important to remember that. You know, we blow up all the time, or some of us may. Some of us may just do the slow burn and then explode when things go wrong for us. Others of us walk around looking for somebody to jump on. It varies for us. But it's not necessarily a rational, controlled response to what happens to us from somebody else. With God, it is that, because it's reflective of God's righteousness, of His holiness, of His just anger at disobedience to His commands, refusal of His love, and the harm that brings to the individual and to the individuals who experience that rejection of God's law, that breaking, that rebellion against Him. This is not an arbitrary or petulant act of God. He's not annoyed with sin and then speaks against it and say, you know, I really wish you'd stop that. You know, sometimes friends or children will get on our nerves and we'll say, will you knock that off? This is not God's wrath. God's wrath is much deeper, much sounder, much more righteous than what we can muster up against others. Remember that God is right to be angry at sin. I think it's in Ecclesiastes that we're told that God made man upright, but we sought out sin. And certainly, you know, from the story of Adam and Eve, that true history of the creation of the first man and woman, created without sin, put in the perfect place, and yet falling into temptation so easily and turning against God and experiencing God's rightful wrath. Why was God right to be angry with them? Because He'd been perfect to them. He loved them. He gave them everything that they need. They were lacking nothing. And yet, they weren't satisfied with that. And we're their children. We bear their sinful nature in our own bodies, in our own souls. And if we say, well, I wouldn't have acted that way, frankly, yes, you would have. Because you act that way every day, sometimes it seems almost every moment. Turning against the will of God, turning against His love, turning against His goodness and kindness. Now we might say, well, who is God to do this? God is God. He is the Maker. I was talking with a friend the other day, and he's talking about the Old Testament. He's writing a rather, well, irreverent would be too kind of word to use, irreverent commentary on the Old Testament. Just little short stories about each chapter. And he says, yeah, the Old Testament is the funniest book I've ever seen. Just so funny. Just so funny. And I just don't understand that God that's there. Because he tells the children to be killed and tells people to kill their children and on and on and on. And I just had to stop short and say, and then ask him, so do you believe and support abortion on demand? Do you believe in a woman's right to choose to abort her baby? He said, well, yeah, of course. So I said, so tell me, what's the difference between you and God at that point? Can you really claim that you're any better than God? You know, we argue against Him, put up our own standards. And the fact is that we're not to do that. God is God. He has the right to determine life and death. He has the right to determine who goes into heaven and who is sent into hell. We don't make up our own standards. We live under His law. We live in His world, and our breaths and our lives and our spirits answer to His commands. And that's good. You know, one could make the case that the God were arbitrary and petulant and annoyed and untrustworthy and unreliable, that maybe we could maybe not have to deal with Him or turn away from Him. But the fact is, the Scriptures reveal God as all good, all loving, all kind, all reliable, faithful, reaching out to His people, just in all of His dealings with men and women. And so we're called just by the very nature of God as revealed to us in Scripture to believe in Him and to grieve for our sin. He's right to judge sin. He's right to judge sinners. And David here understands that. But he also understands that God can be merciful. And we see in verses 1 to 3 our response to God's wrath. There's the confession of sin. Instead of looking to God and saying, well, it's not my fault, David owns up to it. You know, why should God forgive sin? After all, we might say, we deserve forgiveness. It's not our fault. Who is God to judge? But David understands that this is what he has done. He can't pawn it off on God and make it God's responsibility. He says, this is me. He recognizes that he has to call on God to not rebuke him, to not discipline him. He has to call on God, secondly, to be merciful for him. There's this need for mercy that's expressed by the language here. The heaviness of God's anger is seen in words like in verse 2, I am languishing, my bones are troubled. In verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. And we know these experiences, we know these emotions. We know what it's like to be under the wrath of God and under His chastisement because we've been stubborn, because we've lived in sin. And you feel it. Sometimes it is just that rational thing and we turn away from it quickly and recognize the glory of God, see forgiveness. But oftentimes God lets us feel the consequences of who we are. And so we cry out to Him. We confess, yes, I'm guilty. Yes, I've done it. And God, You have to save me because I'm breaking down under this. I can't bear it anymore. But why should God forgive? Is it because we're so good? Is it because God is responsible for what we've done? Is it because God isn't right to judge us? No, David's argument in verses 4 and 5 is that God should forgive our sin and God should show us mercy for the sake of God's praise and God's glory. David, as he comes to God, doesn't say, look at me and forgive me because I'm a good guy. And You've treated me unfairly, and Lord, and You need to make it right with me. So many people who think of this would go to God that way. And I tremble at that. Because who are we to stand up to God like that? How blind can we be to our own sins to think that somehow God owes us? That we can make a case against Him. Rather, David says, you're right and I'm wrong and I don't deserve anything. But Lord, You are who You are. And for the sake of Your steadfast love, he says in verse 4, save me for the sake of Your steadfast love. The steadfast love is the Hebrew word of chesed. It's covenantal love. It calls us back to remember God's promises to Adam and Eve, to send them a Savior, one who would crush the head of the serpent. It calls us back to remember the promise to Noah. It calls us back to remember the promise to Abraham, where God says, I will be your shield, I will be your righteousness. The promise is given to Noah, to Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Exodus. The promise is exemplified in the sacrifices offered up, that God would provide a covering for sin, that God would be the one who could be relied upon, that God would cover both sides of the agreement, that He would keep His part of the bargain, of the covenant, and He would keep the people's part of the covenant as well, because He knew they would fail. It is all of God. Our salvation is all of Him. It's not something that we contribute to or even can find a way to make perfect. David doesn't say, well, Lord, by Your help, I'll be righteous. By Your help, I'll live a better life and so You can love me. He says, for the sake of Your steadfast love, only because of what You can do. Secondly, he calls on God to remember the fact that we are made for the praise of God. and in verse 5, "For in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" There's no praise of God possible from death, says David. If God has created us to praise Him, to glory and to honor Him, where is that place of honor and praise and glory except while we're living? If God allows David to die in his sin, to die unforgiven, to die unredeemed, how could David offer up praise to God? How could God be praised? Who would know of God's mercies to David? Who would speak them out to him? The idea of Sheol here is not that it's the place, well, it is the place of the dead, but here it means more that when you enter the state of death, there's no opportunity to enter into a renewed relationship with God. The New Testament tells us that it's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. I think David is reflecting on that same idea, that there's no salvation possible after death. There's no turning back to God once one has died. That's the end. And he asked God, "God, if you let your people die, if you let me die, I can't praise you. I can't speak of your glories in the temple and among the peoples. I can't exalt you as I ought to. So, Lord, for the sake of your steadfast love, for keeping your promises to your people, and for the sake of creating and lifting up praise to your name," says David, "forgive me and save me. Although I don't deserve it, although I can't earn it, Lord, for your name's sake, free me." What makes it easier for David and for us to understand the need for these things, of course, are the consequences of sin that we see in verses 6 and 7. Now, there are a whole lot more than what we're given here. And David has alluded to this burden that he's under in the verses we've just looked at. But in verses 6 and 7, you see some of these things as well. "I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Have you had sleepless nights?" Well, yeah, sometimes you've been up taking care of the baby. Sometimes you've had a lot of stress to think about the next day. But surely you've had sleepless nights because of sin. Because you're struggling against God. Because you're refusing to submit to Him. Because you're holding on fast to the things that you ought not to hold on to. You lose sleep over that. Is there the idea here of self-pity? Sometimes in the midst of our unconfessed sin, we just feel sorry for ourselves and feel so bad and depressed, we can't sleep for that. A foolish reason. Sometimes we're dealing with our guilt and we're attempting to come to God and we lose sleep because of our guilt. We recognize the hand of God on us. Psalm 32 puts that so beautifully. "Your hand was heavy upon me. My insides dried up. There's nothing left of me." Is it shame that he feels? Is it shame that we feel over our sin? Are we losing sleep because of our failures to love God, to obey Him, to keep His promises? There's a real physical and emotional consequence of sin. And we feel it personally. And God uses that to bring us to our senses, to strip us of our pride, to take away our self-esteem and lead us to esteem Him as better than ourselves. Verse 7 and 6 also speak of grief. "My eye wastes away because of grief." And this is maybe reflecting on the results of what we've done. We know that when we sin against God. I mean, David understands that in Psalm 51, his great sin. And although he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and although he plotted and succeeded in having her husband murdered in battle, he understood that in the end his great sin was against God. And David is here losing sleep because he understands what he's done to God. But he can also see it, and we can see it in, as we reflect the things that we've done to those around us in our sin. Because while it's God who's the final judge of sin and righteousness, yet because we live in community, because we live in families, because we live in a world filled with other people, our sins often affect those around us, and sometimes are committed to those around us. And so the sharp tongue, the critical spirit, the physical sins of theft or adultery or fornication committed against other people, and if our spirits have not been too hardened by these things, we feel the weight of that. We feel more than regret. We know the real guilt that we have for what we've done to God and what we've done to those who bear the image of God. And that's worth losing sleep over. I know that common psychology and even a lot of common theology says, no, Passover guilt, get rid of it quickly. Well, in the right way, yes. Yeah, don't live in guilt. Don't sit there and beat yourself up. But don't ignore it by rationalizing it all away, by saying, oh, it's what everybody else does, or I'm just one of many, or I've done better than so-and-so. I've done this, but at least I haven't done that. The way of dealing with guilt is to confess it before God and say, I have done it. I am the man. I've done it. Forgive me. And if it takes a week, a month, a year of sleepless nights to get to that point, it's worth losing sleep over. It's worth that pain and suffering to know that you're right with God, to know that His love is for you, and that your sins have been forgiven. And they've been covered. Another consequence of sin is in verse 7. Accusations. It grows weak because of my foes. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. The fact is that there are foes who enjoy us. Who enjoy our pain. Who enjoy the suffering of God's people. There are human beings who rejoice when somebody is brought down low. Who, instead of rejoicing when somebody does well, find their greatest pleasure when somebody is humbled. When somebody is shamed, when somebody has some suffering or some evil done to them. Certainly the devil rejoices in that. Not that he cares one whit about us, but his hatred against God, his war against Him, a futile war which he's already lost, he's happy to do what he can to us as well, in his hatred to God. And if it's not people outside, if it's not the devil, sometimes it's our own consciences that accuse us of this or that. It's hard for us sometimes to accept that we've been forgiven, to rest and rely upon the righteousness of Christ. And so these accusations can come from there as well. These are our foes. These are the forces. These are the people. These are the personalities that bring these things to us. These accusations are oftentimes false. We may be accused of the right of doing the things that we've not done just because of one wrong thing that we have done. Sort of the pile-on principle. If somebody's down, you like to kick them. People take pleasure in that. And if you can look at that person and say, look at what they've done, I wonder what else they've done. Well, it does no good to the person being piled on. It does no good to the people doing the piling on. Because we'll use somebody else's guilt and trouble as an excuse to not deal with our own guilt. So there's false accusations. Think of Job's friends. We're so convinced that God punishes the wicked here and now, and that there's no suffering except it's because of sin, that they were accusing Job of doing this and doing that. When Job said, essentially, I haven't done those things. They were zealous for God and zealous for His righteousness, but they weren't very wise. They didn't understand what suffering can result from. And they didn't fully understand the sovereignty of God. We can be like that too sometimes. We need to be careful that we don't become the reason for somebody's grief continuing. And of course, there are those who speak the truth but speak it without love. Who see what somebody's done, say, rightly, yes, you're suffering because of this. And of course, you deserve it all. How could you be so stupid? How could you be so foolish? I would never do that. Why would you do it? And on and on and on. Yeah, the truth is spoken, but where's the compassion? Where's the redemptive intent of those words? There's no desire to build up or to lift up or to encourage. It's just condemnation. Conviction is one thing. Conviction we ought to seek out. If it's a conviction of our sin before God. But that condemnation that comes from people comes from the devil. And we're to be reminded by Scripture again that there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That as we have confessed sin and sought refuge in God and found peace and righteousness in Christ, then our sins are forgiven. And the words that people say to us, whether they're lying words or true words, have no effect on the love that God has for us in Christ. But have we come to Christ? And have we confessed Him? Have we confessed to Him our sins, our guilt, and our shame? Now, one of the things that happened in Psalms is that it seems to end at a down point. And then the next verse, the next stanza comes in, and it's like you've dropped off a plateau into a valley, and then you're back on the plateau again. It just seems to be that sudden shift. And this is what happens in verses 8, 9, and 10. He goes from verses 6 and 7 of just confessing all of his trouble and the emotional turmoil and spiritual travail that he's in, to speaking to those who do evil, to recognizing that he is forgiven. Whether this happens because the deliverance has come to him in the midst of this prayer, which can happen as we go to God and lay out our hearts before Him, these things can be taken from us in a moment. Or whether it's because our confidence in God's love for us is restored, so that even though we may still feel the emotional effects of what we've been dealing with, yet we now have our eyes fixed on Christ and recognize that all of God's wrath has been placed on Him and we are free. And we will experience and feel that freedom at some point. That God is for us, so who can be against us? Whether it's immediate or whether it's trusted in, the relief is delivered and the relief is real. The forgiveness has come to pass. And this is what's happening, verses 8 and 9. So as he's laid out his heart before God, he's reminded himself and taught himself once again of God's nature and of God's goodness and of his own guilt and of the freedom and forgiveness and the blessing that is found in aligning himself once more with God and resting in his righteousness. And so he recognizes as he does that, well, what could they say to me? What can they do to me? Because God is for me. Not in pride is he saying that. He's confessing the righteousness of Christ over him, rejoicing in the mercy of God and saying, this is what God has done for me. So there's a warning for his enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. And if God hears me, then what hope do you have to stand against me or to stand against God? The Lord has heard my plea, verse 9. The Lord accepts my prayer. There's the remembrance in these things of God's deliverance of His people upon their repentance. Think of the book of Judges. That sad story, that sad history of God redeeming His people. That's not the sad part. But His people continually turning against Him and turning downward into their sin, rejecting Him again and again, and God coming to them as they experience the consequences of their sin, as He sends judgment upon them, and they repent, and He comes and rescues them again. They know deliverance. David reflects on that. He knows that God will defend His people. God will defend His man, His woman, His boy or girl, when they come to Him and confess their sin. Think of Solomon's prayer. Let me read these verses from 1 Kings 8:46 and following, about eight verses. Maybe a bit long, but worth hearing. Solomon is just dedicated. The temple has just been dedicated, and this is part of Solomon's prayer. Not all of it, but a part of it that's relevant to us. 1 Kings 8:46 and following. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carry them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now it's not allegorizing that to recognize that some of those things are historically spoken. But the promise of God redeeming His people when we repent of our sin is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We don't look to the temple. We don't look to the city of Jerusalem. We look to Christ. And the captivity that we experience may not be being taken captive to a faraway land, although it could be that. But the captivity that we know is the shame of our guilt. The recognition of that. And how is that removed from us? By turning to God and repenting of sin. And we find then that He defends us. He hears our prayers. Because He has brought about the repentance. He has placed it in our hearts through Christ to call out to Him and seek Him. We are accepted by God. Just think of the verses, the couple of verses in the Old Testament speak of the people of God as the apple of God's eye. Psalm 17:7 and following. Wondrously show Your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at Your right hand. Keep me as the apple of Your eye. Hide me in the shadow of Your wings, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And Zechariah 2:8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. This is the love that God has for us. This is the love that God calls out to us to accept and to receive in Jesus Christ. Because of this great love, He defends us as we repent to Him. Because of this great love that He has for us, we find our enemies turned back. The foes, the people opposing us, of spiritual temptations, of real spiritual guilt and shame, of the work of devil and devils, of our own consciences and their confusion being removed from us because we've come to God in Christ and confessed our sins and our sinfulness and find forgiveness and relief and safety in Him. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. We've seen that in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's in the death of Christ that death is defeated. It's in the death of Christ that the power of Satan over people, the power of sin over people, was done away with. And so that those of us who flee to Christ, who rest in His righteousness, and God's promises revealed and fulfilled in Christ, know then the reception and the joy of forgiveness and of restoration in God. And we can pray with David, rebuke me not, O Lord, because we are in Christ. And it's in Him that God shows us mercy. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the forgiveness that You have for us. We pray that we would not dwell long in the land of unbelief, that we would not dwell long with the feelings and senses of our guilt and sin and shame, however real they might be, that we might move through them quickly to come to You in forgiveness and in grace and find redemption and restoration in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that You would afflict us where we need to be afflicted and that You would afflict those who are apart from You, that they might feel and sense and know their guilt, that they might, knowing that and sensing that and feeling that and living with that, might turn from their sin and might call out to You for grace in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would be there to encourage, to witness, to help along, to build up, to lead, to guide those who need to be saved, those who are under this burden. We pray, God, that we might be the messengers of grace to them. We ask this, giving You thanks in Christ Jesus for our forgiveness. Amen. Of course, our closing psalm then is Psalm 6, and we'll stand and sing.